And if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning as we go back to our study in Exodus. This is, of course, one of the most well-known passages or narratives in all of the scriptures, all of the Old Testament, Moses is before the burning bush. God speaks to him out of a burning bush. So let's hear our passage first. Let me read the text to us. This is from Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the light of your word. We pray for the light of your spirit working in us, that we may accept these truths and apply them to ourselves and to your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this last week I saw an advertisement for a movie called Dunkirk. Not endorsing it because I have no idea what it's about, whether it's historically accurate or not. But you're probably familiar with the battle, really the event, I guess, of Dunkirk at the very beginning of World War II when Germany attacked France. You might remember that the French had the famous Maginot Line on their eastern border with Germany, and it was a substantial fortress of hundreds of miles of tunnels and defensive weapons, and which they did after World War I to make an invasion impregnable, so to speak. But they stopped at the Ardennes-Forest line on the way to Belgium because they didn't think that anybody could possibly get an army through that dense forest, and then the Belgian people, our government, wouldn't let them continue the fortress, the line through the border of Belgium and France. So when Germany had invaded Poland and war was declared by France and England, they joined forces and anticipated the German attack. And so they naturally, looking at the maps and so forth, considered that the only way that they could really be attacked would be through Belgium. And so they sent these forces, British and French forces, into Belgium to meet the German attack. And in fact, the Germans did send an army toward that position as kind of a feint, or as you will. But they sent their main forces through the Ardennes Forest and managed to get through there and behind the British and the French forces. And then it became a race to the North Sea, or Dunkirk, the English Channel, to escape from being surrounded completely and cut off, and, you know, this half a million or more troops captured, along with all their equipment. The equipment ended up being captured, but of course they made it through Dunkirk, at Dunkirk and over the English Channel into England, you know, which would have been a disastrous loss if they hadn't have made it. But you're looking back on it and you think, well, they simply refused to look where they should have been looking, to consider the all things, but especially the one place that they were vulnerable, they never looked. And I think that if we think about God's attributes, the one area that we are prone not to look at closely in a crisis situation, as they were in a crisis situation, is the holiness of God. And it is vital that we look very closely at the holiness of God. The passage we are looking at, of course, is one of the most famous narratives in Scripture. And we learn from it right away that we are dependent upon God revealing himself to us, that he tells us about his nature, and he tells us how we can approach him. Sometimes it's easy to be confused because we hear, especially in our day, so much about the love of God, often to the exclusion of the wrath of God, that you almost have people in their minds these imageries of dials that God must have with his attributes, that his love dial is dialed up all the way 100%, and his wrath or his holiness dial, that attribute is dialed down so that it's subdued and it's not emphasized. It may be at 20% or something. It's there, but it's not the major emphasis. When in fact, of course, God is perfect in his being and all his attributes. His holiness is infinite. His love is infinite. All of these things are of God, and all of these things are emphasized. But without an accurate assessment of his holiness, we will never see the need of his grace. And so it's our sin that blinds us to God's holiness. And we learn here in this passage that God reveals himself to us. He reveals himself to Moses, his servant, first as holy, as a holy God. And that this attribute of God's character is essential for Moses to grasp before God uses him in the way that God is going to use him. So this is one attribute that we can find ourselves forgetting and looking away from. And this passage is an easy one to remember it by, as we'll see as we work through it. So let's look through the text just to remind ourselves of what's going on here. We remember that Egypt is oppressing Israel, and that Israel is, as it were, in a hot furnace of suffering in the midst of Egypt. And Moses is away. He's been away for 40 years after he left Egypt and Israel suffering. And he's working as a shepherd in a faraway land. And he's about to unexpectedly encounter God, because God is ready to act with respect to Israel's situation, to their plight that they have in Egypt. And we read that Moses is working as a shepherd with sheep that are not even his own sheep. We're told that they belong to his father-in-law Jethro, there in verse 1. And he's on the far side of the desert, or the west side of this wilderness, this desolate place around Oreb, the mountain of God. Many of them be remembered where God met with Moses, and where he's going to meet at Mount Sinai with Israel. Those two names seem to be interchangeable in this location. So he's a long way from being the prince of Egypt, a would-be deliverer of Israel a long time ago. He doesn't even own his own sheep, and he has to wander far with these sheep for grazing in this kind of wilderness area. So it's a very humble position. And here we see unexpectedly in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. So this is what theologians call a theophany, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. The reality that we are to get here is that Moses is in the very presence of the living God. And that is because God is revealing himself to Moses, and God will give Moses direct revelation in his words, of course, but also there is him revealing himself in this bush, in this flame here. So we'll look at what that image conveys along with what God says. But before Moses, in verse 3, you see, realizes he's in the presence of God, he's drawn by this strange sight of a bush on fire but not being consumed. The word for bush is this small bush in that area, thorny bush. Some call it a bramble, old translators sometimes said. The meaning is it's not very substantial. It's easily and quickly burned. Not many leaves. You can picture a newspaper being thrown on a bonfire. The same would be on these dusty, dry, not many green leaved kind of bushes that Moses probably himself on many a cold night had cut and used for a fire, and knows how quickly they would be consumed in the midst of a fire. So it's an unnatural event we see Moses decides to get closer to investigate why the bush doesn't burn. And in verse 4, we see that God calls to him his name, Moses, Moses. So this is, if we've been reading through Genesis, we see God does this to Abraham. He calls his name. To Jacob, he calls his name. And Moses says, "Here I am." So it's representative of God being with him and calling him to himself apart from the world. The pattern of God's call. He does the same thing with Gideon and in other places. In verse 5, we see that God stops Moses. He says, "Do not come near. Take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground." So Moses needs to know who he's approaching and how he can approach him. It's similar. We'll look at some more truths along this line. But think of the way Christ said, "You must become like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven." This is a sign of reverence and humility in approaching God. Moses needs to stop because he is on holy ground. The ground, the place, of course, is not holy. It's God's presence there that makes it holy. It's God who's holy, and this is what Moses is to understand. This is the first time this word holy, word for holy, is used in the Bible, and it's used here in direct connection to God. And then in verse 6, God tells Moses, "I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He's not a new God, but he is the same God who revealed himself to the patriarchs. Moses is aware of the story of Abraham, God calling Abraham, promising Abraham, being with Abraham, being with Isaac, being with Jacob, all the history and promise of God through these patriarchs. And so the realization hits Moses in a significant way, a weighty way, that he's in the presence of the God that he's heard, you know, growing up from his parents and so forth. And he hides his face to look away from God. A typical response, of course, in the presence of God, but also has significance in the gospel that we will see, too, in one of our points. So let's look at our points that we can take out of this text. The first one is the obvious one, is that God is holy. We see here God reveals himself as holy to Moses. The burning bush is a curiosity to Moses, but the imagery of it moves beyond curiosity to what God says, that he is holy. God is holy, and that is the fact here. The fire is a helpful analogy of the significance of God's holiness. God is preserving the bush in the fire. If he was not preserving the bush, of course, it would be consumed by the fire. God's presence is often represented by fire in the scriptures. In the New Testament, he's said to be a consuming fire. Many times in the Old Testament, he is said to be a consuming fire because God is holy, and necessarily because he's holy, he is opposed to all that is not good. Anything that enters the presence of God, his holy presence, that is not good in God's sight, is in the fire, so to speak, of God's wrath. God's holiness is his absolute purity. He's separate. He's other than anything else, of course, in his creation. But his disposition of holiness, his being of holiness, makes him opposed to anything that's contrary to that holiness. So God is a raging fire, is meant to awaken men to their need of reconciliation with God. There's no need like this need, is what is being conveyed by God's holiness. When Moses leads Israel out of Egypt back to Mount Sinai, he will be instructed to set limits around the mountain because God's holy presence is symbolized on the mountain by God's law, which men have violated and are rendered unholy and cannot approach the holy God. Any who tries will die, are the instructions that God gives to Moses. It's an unreasonable thing for sinful man not to fear God due to his holiness, but it is the common thing. Because they do not, God uses in his word his warnings and these images of fire as a means of conveying this truth in ways that we can understand, that he is a holy God and that he is a consuming fire, and that his law exposes us as sinners before his holiness. The revelation of God's wrath, the depiction of hell as the judgment of God, is a reality impressed by God upon sinners to respond, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer isn't just to be scared to death, but it's to turn to God, who reveals these truths in order that they would turn to him and be saved, to listen to him, to believe, as he will say, on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ, the light of the world, the light of God, that these attributes are revealed in their completeness of God. It's God's wrath against sin and sinners that we see very clearly on the cross, that God will by no means clear the guilty. We also see the infinite nature of his love in providing Christ for the remission of sin, without which no one can stand before God. God does not compromise his righteousness or his holiness in forgiving sinners. He redeems them by making satisfaction for their unrighteousness, for their unholiness, by means of an acceptable sacrifice to him. Not anything that they may bring that is considered an acceptable sacrifice to them, but the sacrifice that is acceptable to God, that God provides for them according to his holy standards. Christ's people are preserved in God's wrath because God's wrath does not consume what is righteous or who is righteous. They do not have a superficial righteousness that Christ exposed. Remember one of the stories that he told of someone trying to enter into the presence of God without the proper attire or righteousness. "Where are your wedding clothes?" he asked, to which the man was trying in another way to approach the holiness and fellowship with God and was cast aside. And so substantially, righteousness comes only from Christ before God. And his holiness absolutely means that any other superficial attempts to come before God will be rejected by God. And we see this throughout the epistles. Paul in Colossians says to the Christians there, "You were once alienated and hostile in your minds, doing evil deeds. But he has reconciled you by his death in order to present you as holy and blameless before God and above reproach before him." So Paul is reminding Colossian Christians about their walk with Christ, and he is reminding them that it is founded upon this fact that you were hostile and unholy before God, unacceptable for fellowship with God, but that he reconciled you by his death, by the death of Christ, to present you as holy. So when you see language about be heavenly minded, that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's, you can substitute be holy minded because he's made you holy with God, to walk with God, that you may produce fruit for God in what he has accomplished for you in Christ. So Paul says Christians are reckoned by God as holy because they are in Christ. And because they are in Christ, God loves them with an everlasting love, delighted to have them as his children, rejoicing over them because there is absolutely nothing God holds against them so far as concerning his wrath on this world. So that a servile fear of God is to be cast away because they are 100% in Christ and so 100% holy in God's eyes. But a reverent fear is to be maintained while they go through this world because of God's holiness, and that he chastens his people, even though it may not be the fire of his wrath, it may be the fire of his chastening upon his people. And because it renders them unfruitful to be vain in what they do for God. Paul tells the Corinthian Christians that the works that they are doing for Christ and his church are subject to be burned up in judgment if they do them out of envy and jealousy and vanity, rather than in view of Christ's honor and his glory. The same point Paul was making, Peter made in his second epistle, when he refers to Christians being unfruitful in their walk with Christ. He says, because forgetting you have been cleansed or purified from your former sins will make you ineffective and unfruitful. It doesn't mean that they weren't doing anything. It just means they had forgot from whence they had come and what they had been cleansed from and what they were doing. It can lead to destruction, of course, if it proves to be a spurious faith. But that God is holy affects everything that we do in sincerity and on the basis of the name of Christ. So God's holiness is always to be kept in view and never forgotten. The second thing we see here is that God's call is holy. We see God call to Moses from the bush and the fire. Moses, Moses. Very personal call. Moses says, "Here I am." He answers God. Every Christian is a Christian by God's calling. Every Christian has been called out of darkness into light by God. And every calling is personal. We tend to think, when we think of God, sometimes about other people. And what about this person or that person or these people or the whole world, so to speak. And those things are important, of course. But first of all, it's between you and God. His call to you. It's like when Peter wondered about how God was going to deal with John. He said, "Peter, you follow me." And that's what's happened here with Moses. And that's what's happened with us. Is that God has called you particularly. And that has the first relevance. God says, "You follow me." And the call is first of all to salvation. To cleanse and cover you so you can be with God. Have fellowship with God. It is a holy calling. We read over and over with. To deal with your unrighteousness, your sins. But the design is to bless you. Not to curse. To take away from what can harm and destroy to what is beneficial and joyous. God has eyes on you to make you his own completely, body and soul, to be his and no others, meaning false gods. He's calling Moses to go and do something, but first he's calling Moses to himself, to redemption. Moses will desire, we learn, to see God's glory and enjoy God more than anything else. And it is God's desire for Moses for that to be fulfilled. But as Moses is his, he will do with Moses as he wills and send Moses where he will. And Moses is instructed to take off his sandals because God's presence is holy, but also because his calling is holy. That you will go where I send you. You will walk with me. I will cleanse you. So that you will walk with me and be fruitful for me. That you will glorify me now in your ways. Necessarily means turning from your ways to God's ways. And the foundation of unbelief is autonomy instead of following God. And God calls us away from it. So we are not our own. We serve Christ. Maybe not sent far away places like Abraham or for the work of such as Moses here, but it isn't just a particular gift that God gives us to use. It's everything It's all of us, our whole life, our whole being. His calling is holy, entirely belong to Him, separate from Him. It necessarily entails dying to ourselves. Paul says to Christians that you have a holy calling to be faithful to before God. And lastly, we see here that God's promise is holy. God appears before Moses in a burning bush. He says in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This refers to his covenant, his promise, that he will have a people his very own. The promise is holy and that is distinct for his people. And it is sure. We see here God includes Moses' father along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, implying you too, Moses, I am your God, and you are one of my people. Even though Israel is in the furnace of Egypt's fire or oppression here, they are not under God's wrath. They are under God's chastisement, as we looked a couple weeks ago. But this is also going to be a pattern of the church. That they will be preserved by God, even though they may be under the fire of the world's afflictions. God is in the midst of His people in this world. He sends Himself fiery conditions on the church from time to time, not to consume them, but to refine them and prove them. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, these trials have come so that your faith will be proved as genuine. You belong to God. Jesus speaks of false teaching being so deceitful and appealing that it could almost deceive even the elect if that was possible. But that fire will not consume His people either. God is skillful at this. He works it out all for the good of His people in all things. But the cross is not comfortable, and Jesus tells us that we are to take up our cross and follow Him in this world. All of His messages of love, and I will be with you, are in the context of a people going through a fallen world that are opposed to God's truth, who think it foolishness, are offensive, either one. The Scots in 17th century, in the killing times as they were called, applied the burning bush to the church. Going through the fires of persecution at that time, many martyred for their faith, but not consumed. That the truth was refined and emphasized, that people met out in open areas, hiding in the hills in Scotland, being harried and pursued from place to place, but that God was building His people, even in that fire of affliction. And the promise is forever, we notice here in this passage. Jesus uses verse 6 to rebuke the Sadducees for not believing in the resurrection of the body. And you wonder how he could get that from this passage. The Sadducees, you may remember, didn't believe in any of the scriptures were scripture, but the Torah, the first five books, and the resurrection of the body, they said, was not taught in the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus especially quotes this passage, one of the books of the Torah, to refute them. And to rebuke them. And he says, have you not read that God is the God of Abraham? He said, I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob. That He is not the God of the dead, but the living. They are still alive. When God pronounced this to Moses, they were alive. When Jesus said those words, they were alive. The bond of the promise and the covenant did not lapse with their deaths in this world. They were not abandoned at death. They were kept alive and will be resurrected in their bodies, was Jesus' point. And it's true for every one of God's elect without exception. Jesus said, even though you die, yet shall you live. Paul said, to die is gain. Sometimes we forget that because death is so abominable. But the promise is holy and good. Christ sweetens death for His people. He swallows up death in victory. Moses hid his face because God is holy, and Moses understood that. Christ will say to His people, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They will never hide their faces again from God. That God will welcome them, embrace them, even with a holy kiss. even though it's not in our culture to welcome each other with a holy kiss, it had meaning for the fellowship of Christians, ultimately for the fellowship with Christ, that he would welcome you with a holy kiss, face to face with your God who redeemed you. No longer ever will his people have to hide their faces from a holy God, because they will be with him forever. So Paul says to the Philippian Christians, better by far for me to depart and be with Christ. And of course, God's people will dwell with God forever. They will be holy as God is holy forever and ever. A burning bush, though not consumed, is an apt reminder of the need to be holy in God's holy presence. But also, it's a reminder of the sufficiency of Christ to provide exactly that holiness that we need. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we find in here, the promises, that every promise of God is yea and amen in Christ. We pray that you'd go with us and increase our faith and let us draw nearer to you day by day in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.